Indeed, we find great strength this morning in the joy of the Lord. As the people of the Lord, we have the strength of the Lord and great joy in Him. We hope that that strengthens you this morning. We welcome those who are here and who are with us through the live stream, those who are members and those who are visitors among us. We're glad to have you here, and we hope that we can be of help to you in knowing God and His will for you and for your salvation. We're glad to be back, as I usually do. I just have to, if you'll indulge me for a moment, I just wanted to show you a quick selfie we took during the assembly, or I think, I guess, right afterward or in between assemblies there, where we were with the Arnold Church of Christ in the St. Louis area with our daughter, Jamie, and her husband, Avery. And there's the wife, and then there's the little teddy bear. But I want you to know, that's Jamie's buddy there that was jumping in with us. But I want you to know I got to watch the Masters with my grandson, and I was instructing him in the ways of Masters greatness and starting him early. So, and we got to take a Masters nap together, which was quite exciting. So we were very blessed to get to be, that was so refreshing to us. Of course, we were there to work with the church and to preach the gospel, to edify the body of Christ and reach the lost for the Lord. And so that was the reason we went, but to get to do it there and be refreshed in that way, I just thank the Lord for that blessing. And I know you rejoiced with us. I know that many of you understand what that's like when you're living away from your children and grandchildren. Now, yesterday we did this really great thing that Amy did for her daddy and celebrated RC's 90th birthday, and a lot of you got to come to that, and that was a lot of fun, and it was the first time that some of us got to see each other, and it was great that Dorothy was able to be there. Dorothy is our most senior member, if I've got this correct, at 95 years old. But then there's Lester and RC, who are right around the same age as well. Martha, their sister Martha, too. So I think that they are our nanogenarians, right? Is it septuagenarian when you're in your 70s, octogenarian when you're in your 80s, nanogenarian? Somebody can Google that for me to double check and see if that's true. What an honor. What a blessing. And Amy did this great thing with all these keepsakes and all this memorabilia and things that kind of walked you through the wonderful life that RC has lived. But there was a photo there I just want to show you before we move on that was especially striking to me. And you see the whole family here. But we were talking, some of us were looking at that along with Bear. You see Amy there in the back, and there's there's the whole crew. But we were talking about it. Barry needs to lead singing in that jacket again. We want him to bring that back if he still has it. And the hairstyle, too. That would be great. Okay, now, you understand, those of us familiar with the Bible realize that we have four accounts of the life of our Lord: Matthew, Mark, and in our culture, in Western culture in general, even though we're living in the post-Christian era where we're becoming increasingly secular and people are increasingly ignorant of the Bible, I would still think most people in our culture, when they hear Matthew, Mark, they would reflexively finish Luke and John. The four Gospels, the biographies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have talked before about why there are four Gospels. Why not just combine everything that God wants to tell us about Jesus into one account? We've talked about the value of having these four unique perspectives on the life of Christ, because each one has its own particular emphasis. that it highlights for us, portrays Jesus in a particular way. And so we get this multidimensional view of Jesus that gives us a much deeper look into Christ and into the work of Christ and the person of Christ. And what is often highlighted in church history and church art and architecture, we typically see the four evangelists, as they're called, associated with the four figures of Ezekiel's vision of the heavenly throne. Or our benediction was from Revelation chapter 5, and there in chapters 4 and 5, John gives us a view of the throne, and he borrows that same imagery from Ezekiel, where we see around the throne these living creatures, and they have four figures of which they're composed, a man and a lion and an ox and an eagle, the face of a man. And so Matthew is typically associated with the man, and Mark with the lion, Luke with the ox, and John with the eagle. Now, the Bible doesn't make this direct association, but it is an interesting one, and that's why you typically see the angel with Matthew. So that's sort of been adopted into the a small person. I'm not sure how that'd be interesting to kind of research how that change came from just the face of a man or the image of a man to a winged sort of small person. But you'll see then with Mark, the lion typically depicted in frescoes and in statuary and in iconographic images. So you see Luke then with the ox, and then John with the eagle. And people have tried to explain why these different creatures are associated with the particular evangelist that they're connected with. But you will see, this is why you see, even in statuary like this, you'll see that eagle typically somewhere with the figure who is supposed to be John. Of course, we don't know what John looked like, and I'm certain that he's did not look like the way we often see him depicted. But it's interesting to see that eagle there. And although I don't know if we can really make much of a point about Matthew being like the angel, what he says about Jesus, or Mark the lion, or Luke the ox, but with John, I can see why they selected the eagle to associate with John. Because John's gospel comes after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is written later, at a later stage of the church, and it gives us this lofty view, this eagle perspective that begins by taking us all the way back into eternity before time began. And so it's a very dramatic view of Christ that puts him in the perspective of his deity, of his eternality. And so I can see why we have that association. So understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their basic content, although they each one has its particular emphasis. And I brought this out in the class, the eternal class that I'm teaching right now, an introduction to the Gospels. And I had a sermon, in fact, about a year and a half ago where we set out these distinctive emphases and key passages and themes from each of the Gospels. You can go back and look at that if you're interested. But we pointed out that even though they have their distinctive features, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have much of the same material. But when we get to John, we're always talking about how different John is from the other Gospels, how he stands out from the synoptics. Almost 90% of what's in John is all new material that you don't find at all in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. There are no exorcisms in John, no parables, no scarcely any references to the kingdom of God. All of those things are major emphases in the synoptic gospels, not in John at all. And there are many other things we could list that make John so distinctive from the others. But our sermon today is going to be about one of those distinctive features of his gospel. I want to talk to you about the purpose for which John wrote. And I'm going to give this title to the lesson, taken from the language of this gospel, the fourth gospel, whom I believe and whom most in church history have believed was written by John the Apostle. So that's why we're calling it the Gospel of John. He doesn't identify himself, the writer, by name in this gospel, but I think we have good reason to believe that he's the one that God used to write this book. And in this book, he says that he's writing, here's your title, write it down at the top of the page, that you may believe. Put that at the top of the page. And we'll see the passage from which this was taken here in a few moments. And we'll see how that statement and some others that John makes in this fourth gospel make this account. I'm highlighting the word you. It might be some are listening and can't see the visuals here, but we have the word you in huge letters. Y-O-U, because you'll see why. Because John is being very personal and direct in this gospel in a way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not. And in fact, in a way that no other writer of the Bible does. So I'm really excited about going through this with you. And so let's do that. First of all, let's understand John wrote. And you'll see why I've titled this first point this way to fit with the points that follow. But first of all, John wrote. We're gonna then take it a little further and say John wrote to others, John wrote to you, etc. So we're going to build on this language here. But what I'm emphasizing here is John. John wrote. If we're correct, and I think we have good reason, we have sound historical evidence, external evidence, internal evidence, that is from the book of John itself, to indicate that that John is in fact the writer of this gospel. So I want us to understand that this gives us an added dimension of meaning to his gospel. Now, sometimes we talk about Matthew and how we think Matthew wrote the gospel that bears his name. And we talk about Mark and his authorship of that book and Luke and his authorship of Luke and Acts. But when we come to John, knowing who wrote the book and understanding the writer, that makes a big difference in how we view what's in the book. Because whomever wrote this book is referred to in the book as the beloved disciple. That's how he's commonly referred to, or the text, your Bible probably says, the disciple Jesus loved. He's called that for the first time. It's quite a ways along in the narrative when we first find the writer designated in that way. We first find a disciple singled out in this way. Of course, I love pointing this out when we talk about this, how Jesus loved all the disciples just as he loves all of us. But there's a love apparently he shared with this disciple that was special. And you understand that, right? You can love others and still have a special love that's unique with a particular person. And it could be your spouse. Of course, there are ways that we have a love we share that's unique in marriage. But I mean even with our friends. There can be a love that we have, an affection that we have for others, but a special bond that is unique in a relationship we have. I wish everyone had a special friend like that. Maybe not all of us does. But I wish everyone had that kind of a relationship. Remember, Jesus had an inner circle, Peter, James, and John. But even among them, those were three, as we pointed out in class recently, that he took aside to see things the other disciples did not, to go further with him into the Garden of Gethsemane than the other disciples. We find some things that Jesus shares with them that he doesn't with the others. So you have these Peter, James, and John who already are in a special relationship with Jesus. But among them, even more so, this one man is called the disciple Jesus loved. And that's the man who wrote this book. All right, we're going to come back to that. But he's the one when Jesus was dying on the cross, to whom he entrusted the care of his own mother. This seems to suggest that Jesus adoptive father, that Joseph, of course, was not his fleshly father. He was born of Mary as a virgin. But that Joseph likely was dead by this point. And so even when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was concerned about the welfare of his mother. And we're told that he committed the care of his mother to this disciple that he loved. And then we find him mentioned with Peter in the resurrection accounts in John in chapter 20. I'm giving the passages here in verse 2, in chapter 21, in verse 7, and again in verse 20. We find him mentioned a couple more times in this way as that disciple Jesus loved. So think about the fact that God chose to give us the record of the life of Jesus written by a man who had a special relationship with Jesus. As I said, we're going to come back to that. But because he's the one described in chapter 13, I didn't mention a moment ago when we had that text there from chapter 13, he was the one reclining in Jesus' bosom. He was the one next to Jesus who could recline against him in the way that they would typically eat, reclined on the floor with a low table, and so he could lean back in Jesus' breast. And the text actually says, in his bosom. He was in his bosom. So he could lean against him and talk to him more directly than the other disciples could. And that's why in artwork, both classic and contemporary, you see often him lying against Jesus. Now, that's the one who wrote this book. Why should you care about that? I hope we'll see as we proceed. Now, John wrote then. Now, he wrote to others. The gospel was originally written for the ones who first received it, I believe, late in the first century. We need to keep this in mind when we read the Bible, when we study the Bible. I need to move quickly through this. But this is true of the Bible as a whole. Understand, of course, that the Bible is the Word of God. So there's a sense in which we say the Bible was written by God. He is ultimately the author, the divine author. But God used men. The Bible was written by God, but it was written by men whom God used to record what we have in Scripture. And these men, often their own personality, their own circumstances, their own vocabulary, their own interests, their own passion. You see with Paul how his peculiar passions come through in his writing. You see how the biblical writings are distinctive because of the different men that God had to write the different books. Now, in some Bible books, that is more significant than others. We don't know who the writers are for many of the Old Testament books. And it's not a major concern for many of those books. But for others, and especially the New Testament books, it gives us a lot more insight into what they're writing about, what they're saying. Now, they wrote for an original audience. We have to keep that in mind, that originally they wrote for those who were dealing with certain situations and specific circumstances in their given historical context. And that's important to understand, especially when we're looking at the Old Testament, but it's critical when we look at any part of the Bible to understand the historical background of a given section of Scripture. That becomes very critical for correctly interpreting the Bible. Let me just give you a couple simple examples where I think you would agree. Take, for example, the book of Revelation, which the writer of this book does identify himself by name as John. And we think that's John the Apostle, and I think the same one who wrote the gospel that we have attributed to him. But a lot of people fail today. There's a lot of sensationalism about that this idea that we're living in the end times and there are all kinds of prophecies being fulfilled before our very eyes, and many people appeal to the apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation and almost seem to forget it was originally written to the seven churches of Asia, real churches in Asia Minor who were suffering real persecution. They were in a given historical context. And I believe you see when you look at the book, he's dealing with the persecution the church was facing under the Roman emperors who were often viciously, violently persecuting the church. And a lot of times people want to take the whole book of Revelation as though it's talking about things in our day and political circumstances we're facing now, and they forget the original historical context in which it was written, and they would essentially make it of no meaning to those people who received it at that time. Or think about how people have abused what the Bible says about slavery. And, for example, what Paul writes in the book of Philemon and in his letters, and how there was a kind of servitude that was allowed under the law of Moses in the Old Testament dispensation, as we say. And when we come even to the New Testament, and sometimes people have abused that to support the barbarous treatment of other people in our own history, in our nation, and in the history of peoples all over the world, where slavery has been practiced in virtually every culture in history. And people sometimes misrepresent the Bible because they don't understand what's being said about slavery in its particular historical context. We don't have time to explore that. But it's a good example. Sometimes critics of the Bible will say, how can you be a Christian and follow that book when it endorses the abomination of slavery? They don't understand the historical context and the kind of servitude that the Bible is addressing, that the Hebrew Bible addresses, and that we find in the New Testament. So these are good examples where we do have to understand it was written for other people in circumstances often very different from our own. But we know it has principles, of course, that still apply to all of us. Now, that's true of the Gospels as well. The Gospels had an original audience in mind, and that helps us understand why, often gives us insight into why they write some of the things that they do. For example, Matthew, we often point out, was, it appears from looking at Matthew, he was writing to Jewish Christians, that he had a Jewish audience in mind, and so he gives us the genealogy at the beginning of his gospel that goes back to the King David and goes back to Abraham, and there are a lot of peculiar emphases in his gospel that make sense when you understand his original audience. Luke's the same way. Luke tells you at the very beginning of his gospel, he says, I'm writing this to you, most noble Theophilus. He has a certain patron in mind, a certain recipient of his gospel. So he writes with that person in mind to tell the story to him. And that helps us understand a lot of things in John as well. John, the original audience to whom John wrote, apparently there was Gnostic, or the beginnings of Gnostic philosophy, that felt that the flesh and the material world was evil. And so John keeps emphasizing in his gospel and in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that Jesus came in the flesh. And he talks about how they saw him and they handled him. And he mentions how the spear pierced his side and water and blood came out. And he seems to be going to great lengths to talk about how Jesus really did have a fleshly body, because there were some at that time, these philosophies that were influencing the church, because of some who were saying, well, he didn't really have a fleshly body. It just appeared like he had a fleshly body, because God couldn't really be a man and live in the flesh. And so John keeps going out of his way to tell you that. See, it seems strange to us because we don't have a concern with that, at least not in the way they did. But all it makes a lot of sense, especially in John's letters, why he keeps saying, you know, if you deny Jesus came in the flesh, you're Antichrist. John basically says, you're going to hell if you don't believe Jesus was in the flesh. So understanding that is very important. So the Bible was written for others, and the Gospels, of course, then as well were written for others, but we know they were written for all people of all time, and that they are applicable to us, that God is speaking to us, even though they address particular circumstances with people in given historical situations. The principles of God's Word and the precepts are timeless. It's just as relevant to you and to me today as it ever was to anyone who first received it and heard it. So we need to understand that. And I emphasize that because sometimes that's hard to see when you're reading some things in the Old Testament and some going through some tedious material like the genealogies. And you say, well, you know, a lot of times people start reading through the Bible and they're all excited when they read through Genesis. And then they get through Exodus. The story is really exciting there. And then they get to the end of Exodus and there's all this detail about the tabernacle and the construction of it, and then you get into Leviticus, and then you say, well, I think I'll just jump to Matthew. Then you start reading the genealogy in Matthew. So I think I'll just jump to chapter 2. And then, you know, you start to wonder, how is God talking to me through all this? And we do need to understand that God is still speaking to us through those things, because each story in the Bible, no matter how remote it might seem to be, as far as relevant to us, is all a part of the story that is about you. So that's how we need to understand that, and we need to understand that about the Gospels as well. So let's get to that. We've got a few minutes here, so let me move through this. So John wrote to others, but he wrote to you. He wrote to you and to me. So he does something, John, in his gospel, no, as far as I can see, no other Bible writer does. He comes out and talks to you as the reader. And he tells you, here's why I'm writing this for you. In one of the key statements in his gospel, he tells you why he's writing John 20, 30, and 31. Now, we can sort of look at the other gospels and get a good idea of why they were writing what they did about Jesus, but John just comes right out and makes it clear. He just specifically tells you, after he records for you the seven signs laid out in his book and then the resurrection, he says in John 20, 30, and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But why'd you write the ones you did? He said, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So he's saying, I'm writing it for you. So he uses the second person. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew doesn't stop and say, hey, Tyler, I'm writing this for you. Mark and Luke don't do that. Well, Paul, he talks to the people to whom he was writing, but he never turns his attention out to a reader like you and like me, far removed. But John does that. John does that. And so he does something called breaking the fourth wall. Have you ever heard that expression? Some of you know what it is. Some of you still with me? Wow, there are some sleepy heads in here. We've got to pull everyone back in. Okay, stay with me. Stay with me. We've got a few more points to get through here. But this is interesting, so this might help. The fourth wall. This is in literature and in theater, in film, this is where when you're watching people perform or you're reading about people acting out like in Shakespeare, the characters are engaged with each other and you have the three walls. When you're watching, you have the walls on the side and the back of the scene. But there's this imaginary fourth wall. You can see through it and you see everything they're doing. But the actors are not supposed to look at the camera. Have you ever seen an outtake where someone who was an extra in the background, he's supposed to be acting and he turns and he looks at the camera? Nope, cut! You've got to reshoot that. No one's supposed to be looking at the camera. That's breaking the fourth wall, they call that. Ah, but sometimes it's done on purpose for comedic effect, or to make an impact on the viewer. Now, when it happens, it can be quite jarring. Everyone's acting, everyone's in the film. All of a sudden, someone's talking to the camera, talking to you at home on your couch. Well, that happens. It's interesting in some films. You might know a few. These are older, but in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, that's famous for him occasionally turning and talking to the viewer. In a hilarious movie with Eddie Murphy and Dan Aykroyd in Trading Places, there's a couple moments where he turns, and it is hilarious. He just looks at the camera. I wish we could talk about that. But Jim did it in The Office, right? That's a reality-based show, but they were still supposed to just act like the cameras weren't there. But then occasionally he'd give this deadpan look at the camera. It was a very popular television program, and you know exactly what I mean. Jim breaks the fourth wall regularly, and it's quite interesting. Recently, in the Marvel series about Vision, this Marvel character, I think those who follow that series were surprised when he turned and looked at the viewers. So he broke the fourth wall. And so here, let me show you where John does that. Like no other writer of the Bible does, John does that. Now look what he does. In John 19, 34, when he's talking about the soldiers as Jesus died on the cross, they came and broke the legs of the other two that were crucified with Jesus. But Jesus was already dead. They didn't break his legs, but to make sure they a soldier thrust a spear in his side. So the text says one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now he tells you this, he who saw it has borne witness. Now that's a rhetorical way of saying I saw it. Now he's referring to himself in the third person. If you walk around referring to yourself in the third person, people are going to think you're a little off. If you say, well, Tyler's hungry. Tyler would like to go to the restaurant right now. People are going to say, is he talking about himself? But this is a rhetorical way of saying, I saw it. I'm the one writing. I saw it. And he says, his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth that you might believe. Then he talks to you. He breaks the fourth wall and he speaks to you. The reader. And this happens again at the end of the gospel after this interaction with Peter and John, and he's referred to once more as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he says, now chapter 21, 16, Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who leaned back against him during the supper. Yes, the one who had this special relationship with Jesus. And in verse 24, John says, That's me, the one writing. I'm that guy. I was the one reclining in the bosom of the Lord at the supper. I'm the one to whom he said from the cross, behold, your mother. I'm the one he meant when he said to his mother, behold, your son. I'm that disciple, and I'm bearing witness about these things. And he who has written these things, we know that his testimony is true. We're going to get to that in the lesson next time. Let me just mention that this is a little bit like the famous Norman Rockwell painting of the Four Freedoms paintings that were commissioned, and these are iconic, and this one you always see at Thanksgiving time, and in this particular one, it's almost like a photo bomb because you see there's a figure looking out at the viewer, and this has been parodied. By that setting is famous. It's been parodied by a lot of people. Disney has one. And notice, but what I want you to see is in each one, you see, I like this Peanuts one. You see Snoopy down there. Snoopy's breaking the fourth wall. But you see others. Now here you have more ethnic representation by some who've sort of brought it up to date. But in each one, you still see that person who's looking out at the camera. It's like the Uncle Sam's. It's like the poster. This is what the Gospel of John is. This is God in the Gospel of John, and he's pointing at you. Recently, Jerry gave me one of those Uncle Sam hats, and I was carrying it out, and Jonathan said, hey, he grabbed it, and so we sat down. We got a quick selfie with it. But notice even Jonathan, he knew the pose. He pointed out, I want you. Sean's looking good there, too. But that's what God is doing through John. It's the one place in the Bible where God points at you and says, Tyler, I'm writing this for you. I'm talking to you. And he wrote, he says, to convince you of something. He wrote to convince me of something. He says he's telling you the truth that you also may believe. These things are written, the passage we already cited, that you may believe. So he wrote to convince you to believe, and he wrote to you finally. You see how I'm just jumping through these final points so we can wrap up. He said that you might have life, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why? That by believing, see, John's the only one who does this, and it's the only place in all the Bible where a writer in the Bible does this, so that you will have life in his name. And life in John isn't just living. Everyone will live eternally, either in heaven or in hell. It's not just existence. It's eternal life. It is abundant life in John. Real life, true life. That's an adjective that's very important in John. That only Christ can give you. And that you can only have by believing in Him. So let me sum it up. Track with me here because this is the big payoff now. This is why I said all this stuff. So what you find in John's account, remember the eagle, you find this very lofty perspective. It's highly reflective, highly interpretative. It's highly theological. It's very abstract at times. Jesus is called the Word. And He's from all eternity. He's called the Life. He's the Truth. How can a person be the Truth? See, all these things that prompt deep reflection. And yet, despite how lofty it is, you see it is at the same time intensely personal. Even though it's very philosophical, it's at the same time very personal because John wrote late in life, decades after Jesus died, after a lifetime of reflection, a lifetime of reflection about the greatest life ever lived, about the greatest love ever demonstrated by Jesus' own best friend, someone that He had a special love for. He chooses that man, the one who reclines in His bosom, who has a special place in His heart, to write to you and say, Tyler, I'm telling you about what I've seen in Jesus. I'm telling this to you so that you will believe, so that you will have life. This is as direct or personal appeal as we find anywhere in the Bible that God is speaking to you. You can just put your name there. And it's a call to make a decision. It's a call for you to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. Russ, thank you for filling in. Kelly, thank you for filling in. But Russ talked about this idea of what are you going to do with Jesus. It's a call to decision. John's gospel begins by saying, if you receive Him, to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, you can become, you have a right to become a child of God. It's calling on you. What will you do? And He tells you how that happens. By being born again, by being born of the water and the Spirit. When by faith, I believe this is talking about when you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're born of the water, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But it's a call to decision. It's highly personal. You know, this is our last text, but Jesus says to Mary, when He's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Now that's Jesus speaking to a family He had a special relationship with. Lazarus, who died, their brother, Mary and Martha's brother, we're told he's the one Jesus loved. So there's another one singled out as special to the heart of Jesus. And now He's talking to Lazarus' sister. But He doesn't just say this. Listen. Then He says something to her. It's quite powerful and unique. Do you believe this? Now that's what He said. That's what this gospel is saying to you and me. This is God speaking to you and me. This is the gospel that says, for God so loved the world, but it's written to you to tell you God so loved you that He gave His only Son. We keep saying John wrote to others, John wrote to you, John wrote to convince you to believe, John wrote so that you will have life. But what we mean is God wrote this for you. So the question is, what will you do? Now in the next lesson, we'll talk about what it means to believe in Christ. As John presents that to us, there's so much more to consider. But by this gospel, our God is calling you. He's pointing to you and He's saying, this is all for you. What will you do? What will you do indeed? Let's stand and sing this song together.